Okay, so we'll be reading in Acts chapter 2 in a few minutes, starting in verse 14. You got page 603 in the Pew Bible if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along in a few minutes. And the subject of today's reading is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And probably his sermon on the day of Pentecost wasn't as lengthy as my sermon will be today, but it's a kind of a lengthy passage. And so for that reason, I'll try not to spend a lot of time on introduction, but briefly. By the way, if you've not been here, George and Sue, did you know we started Acts? You didn't know that? Okay. We started Acts while you were gone. We didn't wait for you to come back. But all the messages are on ALFWilmington.com. Okay, briefly, at the time of Jesus' ascension, he told his disciples to return to Jerusalem and to wait for the Holy Spirit, the other comforter that he had promised. And he says, at that time, when the Holy Spirit comes to you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so that's what the disciples do. They return to the upper room, and the scripture accounts that there's about 120 of them. And they pray, and they wait. And there's one order of business that they take care of while there in the upper room waiting, and that is for the replacement of Judas Iscariot. So by casting a lot of lots, they choose Matthias to take Judas' place among the 12. And then last week, we considered the first events of the day of Pentecost. And I do want to say, if you didn't hear and you're not familiar with what the day of Pentecost or the feast of Pentecost is, it's good information, so you can go back and hear that in last week's message, either on the internet or you can get a CD. But what happened at that time is that the Holy Spirit comes and that there are supernatural demonstrations of his presence. The sound of violent wind filling the whole house where they're gathered. What looked like tongues of fire coming down and separating and settling on them. The disciples are infilled with, the scripture says they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they're given the ability to speak in languages that they had not learned. And all this happens in the upper room, and then I take it that this newly baptized, newly filled disciples kind of just get out into the streets. They make their way into the streets. And they continue speaking in these languages that they hadn't learned. And the crowds gathered here for the celebration of Pentecost say of them, they're proclaiming the words of God, the wonders of God in our own native languages. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, Luke says, what does this mean? What's going on? It's craziness. And it's also recorded that there are skeptics in the crowd who object. They've had too much wine. So I concluded with two major implications, both for the infant church and for the church today. The Holy Spirit's coming. First, great implication for us. The great difference for believers in the new covenant, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, is that God, by his Spirit, enables humans to do what is humanly impossible. Whether it be speaking in tongues or something as simple as loving the unlovable. What was that thing I read earlier? Being kind to the unkind, you know? Forgiving the unpardonable, healing sick, caring beyond your ability to care. God enables you to do what you could not otherwise do because it's humanly impossible for you to do. He enables us by the presence of his Holy Spirit in us. And then secondly, at the Feast of First Fruits Pentecost, we're given a taste of what is to be in the New Covenant, namely, and all nations, all tribes, all languages, body of Christ. With a message that is not exclusive for any people group, but to be proclaimed by and accepted by all who will accept it. Okay, and so with that, we read the subsequent event of Pentecost, namely Peter preaches. And 3,000 people are saved, which is pretty cool. And I intended when I started writing today to get all the way through to verse 41, and it didn't happen, which isn't surprising to me. But we'll cover, for the sake of Ryan, we'll cover through verse 28 today and then come back. So I'll read the entire text of Peter's sermon, but then we'll come back next week and consider the second half that I won't talk about today. So page 306, did you say, or 603, Joy? 603. Acts chapter 2, verse 14, hear the word of the Lord. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, upon the men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be darkened or turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you have not abandoned me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you have filled me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted the message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. Wow. First, this is Peter speaking. If you know anything about Peter, he's proven to be probably the most impetuous of the disciples, acted on his own, apart from the way the Lord would want him to act over and over and over again. Jesus said to him one time, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And this is the same Peter who only weeks ago had denied the Lord Jesus. And now he's boldly proclaiming him. This is the difference the Spirit of God makes in us. From the inside, he transforms and shapes, enables us to be what we are not able to be. Peter's a changed man. Even though he had been called to Christ and followed after him, he's got a different kind of character because the Holy Spirit is at work in him at this point. And I'll point this out, something different, because it's true and also because I think it's important for all of us. Somebody said this morning in our prayer time something about failing often. Anybody fail often? Peter failed lots of times. And there was one big one. One big one. Really big. For which a similar disciple had recently just taken his own life in regret. But by God's grace and through the working of the Holy Spirit, this is for us. Our past failures need not stifle or hinder our present or future successes. Because you failed in the past does not in any way inhibit God's ability to make you succeed now and tomorrow. Okay? And indeed, one of the great lessons of the Bible is that God can and will, if we submit to those, use those who have failed the greatest to accomplish the greatest good. Yes? Think about the people in the Bible that God used. And they were all failures, you know, in some way, because there's not a human save Christ ever lived that didn't fail. So they were all failures in their own right. But some of the biggest losers, if you will, were the ones that God used for the greatest tasks. A lot of people come to mind, but Paul's the one that I want to just point at, you know? Because Paul was a sworn enemy of the gospel. And Paul, who had been a sworn enemy of the gospel, ultimately became used by God more greatly, I suppose, than any other mortal. Any other man save Christ. And here's the crazy thing. Paul cites his past sin as the very thing that motivates him to serve so greatly. Right? He says this, "For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But by God's grace, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." That's 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. So I hope it's obvious. I hope I don't have to point this out, that I'm not saying this to encourage failure, but rather to discourage you from despair, to discourage you from despair if you have failed greatly or even if you just think you failed greatly. Don't despair. You know the saying, "Be patient, God's not finished with me yet." Don't despair. Because he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. So, if you failed before on your way to church this morning, you know, God's able to take that. I can't get off too far because I'm under time constraints. And don't be mad at me, those of you who always tell me don't look at the clock. The reason I suspect that this is so often the case, the way that it works, is this. That the greatest losers among us have the greatest potential for humility. Keeps us humble sometimes to recognize what great failures we've been. Because then God, who opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. And so I suspect that a lot of people who failed big then do great things for God because they were able to remain humble in light of their failures. Past failures do not preclude our present or future successes. And yielded to His grace, our past failures may serve as the catalyst for our greatest success. That's true. So, Peter speaks, and I thought of his name, you know. You're no longer Simon, but your name is Peter, the Rock. And finally, it looks like Peter's starting to live up to his name, you know. And he addresses his message to his fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem. And some have suggested that the other disciples continued perhaps to proclaim the message in the other languages of the people who were there. But to the Hebrew or Aramaic speaking Jews, Peter is especially addressing them. And they're most aware of the events that he describes. And in addition to being most aware, would bear a particular guilt in having participated in the crucifixion of Jesus. And I want to come back and talk about that in a minute. But he starts out by saying, these men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. And I talked about drunk people last week, so I'll... Well, I guess there are people who at 9 a.m. it's no problem, you know, But these guys weren't like that, and so it was 9 a.m. They're not drunk. So he briefly addresses their objection and that they haven't had too much to drink. And he says, no, there's something else going on here. And what's going on is the fulfillment of, or I would like to say, if it's okay to say, the beginning of the fulfillment. This is the initiation of what's to be an ongoing, continual fulfillment of an ancient prophecy, the prophecy of Joel. And the prophecy speaks of the last day, the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Because I read that and it's like, okay, well this, you know, the way we think might color this and say, okay, well then why hasn't the Lord returned? I think oftentimes that in this scripture there's a dual fulfillment of prophecy. First a more shadowy fulfillment and then later a fuller fulfillment. And I suspect that's the case here. I don't know. I'm not a prophecy expert. But that there's a fulfillment that is to come yet in the Lord's return. But there's also a more immediate fulfillment. And the more immediate fulfillment might be the coming destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This precedes the judgment, speaks of the judgment of the Lord. The first century historian Josephus talks about the signs, the wonders that precede the destruction of Jerusalem. He talks about terrible thunders and lightning and earthquake and a fiery comet that hovered over the city for a year and a flaming sword that could be seen pointing down to the city. In advance, Joel says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And then he specifically details that no people are excluded from the outpouring. There is no distinction. Now, this is something that becomes clear in the New Testament. We'll perhaps maybe a little more next week. There's no distinction regarding gender. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, men and women. There's no distinction of age. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. There's no division of rank, even on the servants I will pour out my Spirit. And there's no distinction of race or ethnicity or national identities. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Okay? So Peter's speaking of the working of the Spirit being universally available. All peoples, everywhere, no distinction. And I think it's appropriate to point out that I believe even Peter, in quoting this Old Testament prophet, doesn't fully understand what he's saying. Right? Which, by the way, well, I said I wouldn't get off my text too much. He is proclaiming under the influence of the Holy Spirit a message that he had not yet come to grips with or to understand. And I say that because he's talking about a body of Christ, an age of grace in which access to the Spirit of God is universally available. Men, women, young, old, high standing, low standing, all people. And then when it becomes time to take the gospel to an Italian by the name of Cornelius, Peter's like, God has to send a vision from heaven to tell him it's okay even to step foot in the Italian guy's house. So Peter really hasn't come to understand what he's saying here, but what he's saying by the influence of the Holy Spirit is this thing's not just for us. This is for all peoples. And then when Cornelius and his family do accept the message of the gospel and are brought into the fold, Peter's even surprised. Wow. So the point is that God can speak through us. God speaks through his people even when we are not fully aware of what we're saying. A word of encouragement that you may not even know might have such profound impact, but it does. And another point that I'll draw from this, the church has been born and the gospel is being proclaimed, but there really is still a long journey of revelation ahead of the apostles before they understand all of the ramifications of the gospel message. They're still really more for them to comprehend. And you might notice that Peter in his declaration of the gospel still has no clear presentation of the substitutionary death of Jesus. He just says he died and rose again, and you're guilty. But there's no pointing to that was for you. That was for your sins. That's why Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. It's a learning process, a teaching process, because you know Luke had said in the first chapter of Acts that he talked in this gospel about all that Jesus began to do and teach during his earthly ministry, and I think the implication is that his doing and his teaching continues now in his church through the Holy Spirit. So he quotes the prophet Joel concerning the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost as the initial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And then Peter says his part. Which, by the way, this is what all preaching, Christian preaching ever since has been. A presentation of the scripture and an exegesis or a pulling out of the meaning and application of that scripture. Okay? And then furthermore, Peter's message sets an example of what all Christian preaching is chiefly focused on: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. I got stuff written down, and I'm going to say it, but if the death and resurrection of Jesus isn't the central thing, it's not Christianity. If the death and the resurrection of Jesus is not the central thing, there are other things we talk about and other things that are needful, but always central. When I was sitting at the piano a minute ago and Barb hit the screen button, and I'm glad she remembered to hit the screen, because I want you to see the cross of Jesus. That's central to Everything. Everything. Peter says, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead because it was impossible. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Amen. Hallelujah. So there's an awful lot that could be said about this brief passage, but in short, Peter says this: God approved him, and you rejected him. God approved him, and you rejected him. You, in accordance with God's set purpose and foreknowledge, killed him, and God raised him from the dead. Christ, crucified, risen. It's the heart of the gospel, and it's not a message for Holy Week and Easter. And I'm going to say, okay, here you go. Please grasp this if you haven't. This is enormous, and this gets lost sometimes in the church, okay? The good news, the gospel, Jesus crucified and risen, and all that that entails, is the message of the church. That is, we proclaim it. But more than that, here, it's the message for the church. It doesn't cease to be the message. It's not only, the gospel is not only about bringing people to Christ. This is what gets lost. It's not only about bringing people to Christ, it is the message that keeps us deeply rooted in Christ. Because there are a lot of things that as a Christian you may outgrow. You may outgrow sinful habits. You may outgrow, God help us, to outgrow pettiness and selfishness and weak consciences and whatever else. Because there's stuff we need to outgrow. But what we may never, must never outgrow is the gospel of grace. That Christ died and was buried and rose again. And that we are granted full pardon by his cross. And I do think that I'm pausing from what I intended to say here. Jesus had talked about the Holy Spirit when he came. What would he do? He would testify of me. And so now as Peter speaks under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's not boasting on himself or his work or his anything. He's saying, Christ, Christ, Christ. Through Peter, Christ, Christ, Christ. He exalts with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the message of the cross not only brings us to Christ, it keeps us near Christ. Why Paul said, Jews demand a miraculous sign and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but for those whom God has called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And in another place, he says, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in still another place, Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross of Jesus Christ is the beginning and the middle and the end of our message. And it must never be the case that this crowning center of our message is neglected or outgrown. Peter preached Christ crucified and risen on the day of Pentecost. And that's the story that doesn't grow old. You know what? They said this morning while we were singing. I'm going to apply it here. Sing like never before, O my soul. And I asked myself the question while I was singing those words. Why now? Why sing louder now than ever before? And my immediate gut response to that is because he's sweeter than he was, than I experienced him before. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Every day with Jesus, I love him more and more. Jesus saves and keeps me, and he's the one I'm waiting for. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. And where I apply that here is that this gospel message, the message of Jesus Christ crucified and risen for the sins of you and for me, is a message that gets sweeter to my soul. It's the reverse of outgrowing. It's the reverse of outgrowing. I grow up into a lover of the gospel. And I love him more and more. Okay. So that's what Peter preached. It's what I'm going to preach. If you don't like it, stay a while. Maybe you'll learn to. But Peter also refers to another element of the cross. In this case, particularly, the culpability in his death of his hearers. The culpability, mea culpa. Right? My fault. You guys are at fault. Now, that's not a very, preach that at a seeker-sensitive church. You're at fault for the death of Jesus. Peter says to the Jews in Jerusalem, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And so certainly there's an immediate culpability on the heads of the residents of Jerusalem, and that's why Jesus talks of the destruction that would come after his death. Not all of them, but many, had a direct hand in the crucifixion of our Lord. And indeed, the judgment of God comes upon the city in 70 AD. Jesus himself speaks of it. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time is coming when you will say, blessed are the barren women and the womb that's never born, or the breasts that have never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if men do these things while the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? That's what Jesus said in Luke 23, verses 28 through 31 over the city of Jerusalem. And in another place, he says to the city of Jerusalem, if you, even you had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when they will build an embankment against you and encircle you and you on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls, and they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And the point is that Jerusalem had a direct culpability by the rejection of their Christ and their participation in his death. But know this, I too am culpable for the death of the Son of God. You too are culpable for the death of the Son of God. It was for my sins and yours that he laid down his life. And so if I didn't have a direct hand or participation in his execution, the song says it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. And here, if I reject such wondrous love, if it's presented to me and I say, no, thank you, I too am the worthy object of the wrath of God. And rightfully so. Christ died. He died for us and for our sin. I was looking around because I heard George say amen a minute ago, and I'm like, I don't see where George is, but I heard it come out of his mouth. So I'm looking, where did George go? Because it was this verse that he amened. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him.
Amen.
This is the message of the church, and it is the message to the church. It is our life. It is our center. It is our boast. It is our all. Amen.